While we were in Montana, we would often listen to a great apologist on the radio as we traveled to our little church and back. His name is Ravi Zacharias. Some of you have heard him on the radio. One morning as we just arrived at church, he told this story. He said, when I was ministering in Vietnam in 1971, one of my interpreters was a young man named Hien Pham. He was an energetic young Christian, and he worked as a translator for both the Americans and many missionaries, and was a great help. Hien and Ravi traveled the length of the country, he said, and became very good friends. Before he returned home, he said, we didn't know that our paths would ever cross again. 17 years later, however, I received a phone call. Brother Ravi, the voice said, and I recognized it immediately as the voice of Hien. And he told his story. Shortly after Saigon fell, Hien was imprisoned on accusations of helping the Americans. His jailer tried to indoctrinate him against democratic ideas and Christian faith, the Christian faith. He was forced to read communist propaganda in French and Vietnamese, and the daily deluge of Marx and Engels began to take its toll. Maybe, he thought, I have believed a lie. Maybe God doesn't exist. Maybe the West has deceived me. So Hien determined that when he awaked the next day, he would not pray anymore or think of his faith. The next morning, he was assigned the dreaded chore of cleaning the prison latrines. As he cleaned out a tin can overflowing with toilet paper, his eyes caught what seemed to be English print on one of the pieces of paper. He hurriedly grabbed it, washed it, and after his roommate had retired that night, he retrieved the paper and read the words. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, neither height nor depth, nor any other creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 28, 38, and 39. Hien wept, he said. He knew his Bible, and he knew that there was not a more relevant passage for anyone on the verge of surrender. He cried out to God, asking forgiveness. This was to have been the first day that he would not pray. Evidently, God had other ideas. As it was, there was an officer in the camp who was using a Bible, a New Testament, as toilet paper. So Hien asked the commander if he could clean the latrines regularly. Each day he picked up the portion of Scripture, cleaned it off, and added it to his collection of nightly reading. Then the day came when Hien, through equally providential circumstances, was released from prison. He began promptly to make plans to escape the country, to construct a boat with 53 others who wanted to escape as well. All was going according to plan until one day before the departure, four Viet Cong knocked on Hien's door and said they had heard of his escape. He denied it, and they left. Hien was relieved, but at the same time disappointed with himself. He made a promise to God, fervently hoping that God would not take him up on it, that if the Viet Cong returned, he would tell them the truth. He was thoroughly shaken when only a few hours before they were to set sail, the four men returned. When questioned again, he confessed the truth. To Hien's astonishment, the men leaned forward and in hushed tones asked if they could go with him. In an utterly incredible escape plan, all 58 of them found themselves on the high seas, suddenly engulfed in a violent storm. Hind cried out to God, "Did you bring us here to let us die?" But then he said to me, "Beloved Ravi, if it were not for the sailing ability of those four Viet Cong, we would not have made it." They arrived safely in Thailand, and years later, Hein arrived in America, on American soil, where he is today a businessman. How fittingly do the words of the 18th century poet William Cowper capture what God did for Hein and in his life and those men. He wrote this, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." This morning I wanted to share with you some thoughts from that one verse that Hein read. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You should have an outline there in your bulletin. I wanted to just talk about, for this time, the great doctrine of divine providence, the divine providence of God. And that's what we saw in Hein's story. We're going to examine verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For the Christian, this verse contains perhaps the most glorious promise of Scripture. It is breathtaking in its magnitude, encompassing absolutely everything that pertains to the believer's life. This is a verse that I personally cannot live without. And if you haven't got this etched in your brain, then you need to do it soon. It will help you at every turn of your life. Is probably the most comforting verse that you'll find in times of sorrow. This one Bible verse is the greatest statement of the divine providence of God. The fact of this truth is founded on this verse. Romans 8:28 was referred to by Dr. R.A. Torrey, who was a great Bible teacher and an associate of D.L. Moody, as a soft pillow for a tired heart. That's what he called it. A soft pillow for a tired heart. John Flavel, a Puritan divine, said this, "The greatest consolation of the saints lies in this, that all that concerns them is in the hands of their Father." Everything is a doctrine that will help you meet every disappointment, every sorrow, every crisis with confidence and hope. Let me give you some definitions. There's one there on your paper already. Here are some others. It comes from a Latin word, providere. And that word simply means to see beforehand and to provide for, to see in advance, to plan out for. Providere. That's what God has done for us. Providence then means that God not only sees all things, but he controls all things, that he may bring about what is best for the believer's life. Got Questions website, do you know that one? Go to gotquestions.com or .org or whatever it is on your internet, and it has some very good material. Here's what it says about divine providence. Divine providence is the means by and through which God governs all things in the universe. The doctrine of divine providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. This includes, and he lists six things. He's in control of the universe as a whole, Psalm 103:19. The physical world, Matthew 5:45. He is in control of the affairs of nations, Psalm 66:7. Of human birth and destiny, Galatians 1:15. He is in control of human successes and failures, Luke 1:52. And He is in control of the protection of his people, Psalm 4, 8, and Psalm 91. This doctrine stands in direct opposition to the idea that the universe is governed by chance or fate. Just the opposite. The purpose and goal of divine providence, it continues, is to accomplish the will of God, to ensure that his purposes are fulfilled. God governs the affairs of men, works through the natural order of things. The laws of nature are nothing more than depictions of God at work in the universe. The laws of nature have no inherent power, nor do they work independently. The law of nature, the laws of nature are the rules and principles that God set in place to govern all things. And this final part here, the same goes for human choice. And this is important. In a very real sense, we are not free to choose or act apart from God's will. Everything we do and everything we choose is in full accordance with God's will, even our sinful choices. Remember Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? The bottom line is that God controls our choices and actions. Genesis 45, which some have called the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8:18. Proverbs 21:1. Yet he does so in such a way that does not violate our responsibility as free moral agents, nor does it negate the reality of our choice. Now that's a long quote. To summarize, he says, God, in eternity past, in the counsel of his own will, ordained everything that will happen. Now, this boggles the mind, and I know this is a big thing to take into consideration. But when you see all of the scripture that supports this view, that backs up this view, then you come to understand, well, yes, God does have everything under control. He is bringing everything about to fit into a plan for his glory and my good. That's the providence of God. It's an important doctrine. He goes on to say, yet in no sense is God the author of sin, nor is human responsibility removed. The primary means by which God accomplishes his will is through secondary causes, that is, laws of nature and human choice. In other words, God works indirectly through these secondary causes to accomplish his will. I don't know if you can get all that. If you get all that, somebody said you've got it in a nutshell. I don't know if that's derogatory or... J.I. Packer, a great theologian and a great scholar, said this: providence is that unceasing activity of the Creator whereby, in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and pre-acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory. Jerry Bridges, have you heard of Jerry Bridges? He wrote a book, Trusting God. I would recommend it for all of you. Here's what he said: God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and for the good of his people. Nothing escapes his control. Dr. Burkhoff, another great theologian, writes, divine providence is that work of God in which he preserves all his creatures, is active in all that happens, and directs all things to their appointed end. God did not just create us in this world, in this universe, and set it spinning and remove himself from it. He's involved in our lives. He's involved in this world. He's involved in everything that goes on. And then J. Vernon McGee, who can fail to love J. Vernon McGee? Here's what he said: providence is the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward its worthy purpose, which means that his will must finally prevail. The Bible teaches that all things work together for good to the believer by virtue of the sovereign and providential control of God. He is all-powerful. He is in control. I like to live in a world like that. Donald Gray Bornhaus, one of the great pastors of days gone by, pastor of the great 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years, said this: to lay hold upon this one fact, to calm the turbulence of life and bring quiet and confidence into the whole of life. To lay hold on this fact is to calm the turbulence of life. Nothing can touch one unless it passes through the will of God. Amen. The basic concept of providence is this: chance is ruled out. There's nothing that happens by chance. Chance is implied in the realm, to a realm in which God cannot enter. And it is an area that the natural man perceives. Such a view denies the sovereignty of God over the whole universe. The idea of blind faith is also excluded in light of the Word of God. Men are under the control, not under the control of a mechanistic force that operates in the world, in the whole universe. Now, you've got your outline there, and let's look at it. Roman numeral number one. Here's Romans 8:28. And the first thing we see in Romans 8:28 is the certainty of God's providence. Look at this word, and we know. You need to circle the word know. It's genomai. It means that we know absolutely. We know with full knowledge. We are assured, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. There are no uncertainties to the child of God with regard to God's control and providence in our lives, as proven by experience, observation, and study. Divine providence is no false optimism like Browning's poem. God's in His heaven, all's right with the world. Well, all isn't right with the world. All's wrong with the world. But we know because of God's providence that He will, in the end, bring glory to Himself and to His people. So again, look at that verse. And verse 28 is what we're going to be looking at. Circle the word know. We Christians know. Is a word of absolute assurance. And notice it's in the context of suffering. That's what this chapter is about. In a time of suffering that we go through in our lives, in a time of uncertainties, we are certain. And suffering is a time often when there is the least amount of certainty. But we have a knowledge and assurance of God's providence and His care. And that is essential for meeting suffering. This doctrine is essential if you're going to have a proper response to suffering. Now, there are several ways that we know. The first one is Scripture tells us that. And I'll give you a few verses. Psalm 91, Genesis 46 to 50, the book of Esther, the book of Ruth. We know that God is working all things together for good, that His providential care rules in the life of the believer, in the life of the world. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 6, 25 to 30. And also in Matthew 10, 28 to 31, the providence of God. The Bible is one unending record of God's providence, someone has said. That's a good statement. The Bible is one unending record of divine providence. Listen. Joseph rises from the pit and prison to become the prime minister of Egypt. Moses, the baby of a Hebrew slave, rescued from the waters of the Nile by a princess and becomes next to the Pharaoh of Egypt. Ruth happens upon the field of Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, and becomes one of the ancestors of the Messiah. What a privilege. Esther is a young Jewish girl, a captive in Persia, who wins a beauty contest and saves her people from annihilation. On and on we could go. Daniel in the lion's den, and the Lord closed the lion's mouths. And these were hungry lions. They didn't throw anyone to lions that weren't hungry, but God closed their mouths. His three friends in the fiery furnace, but there was another who stood there with him, and they were delivered without even the smell of smoke on their clothes. In the providence of God, He delivers and He carries us through. Because of a Roman decree, the decree of Augustus, Mary happened to be in Bethlehem when it was time for her babe to be delivered, as the scripture was fulfilled, out of thee, Bethlehem. Though you're least among the nations, and God's providential plan was carried out. And Augustus probably is asking to this day, why did I decide to make that tax at that day, at that time? My wife and I, one night, we lived on the campus, and there was a bunch of guys out on our curb, right by our bedroom window. And they were drinking, and they were carousing, and they were making a lot of noise. And finally, we just said, well, let's pray. And we prayed, and those guys got up and went home. They probably asked themselves to this day, why did we go home so early that night? The night had just begun. God's providence. Again, wicked hands crucified our Lord and Savior, but God overruled that evil deed and turned it for our good and our salvation. Philip was led by divine providence to join himself to the treasure of Ethiopia's chariot when he happened to be reading Isaiah 53. And he explained to him the meaning in the Savior who had just been crucified. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and out of that came the book of Revelation. Paul was imprisoned, and out of his imprisonment came four of the greatest epistles in the New Testament: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. David went through sorrows, and out of his sorrows came the book of Psalms. So over and over again, we can see that God has worked all things according to His plan. In World War II, there was a place called Dunkirk. Many of you know the story, how that the British, 300,000 men, had been backed up to the English Channel. They had come to aid France against Germany and had been backed almost into the English Channel. There was no way for them to escape. Hitler's Panzer Division was approaching, but Hitler decided to stop them some miles, 20 miles from the British, and to attack by air. And the fog rolled in over the English Channel. There was no way for the British to help their soldiers. And this nation had lost 875,000 young men in the war that had just preceded this one. And the mothers of Britain were brokenhearted. The waters were too shallow, the ports were closed, the navy of the British could not help, but God, in His providence, rolled a fog over that channel so thick that the Nazi airplanes could not bomb a target, and the British people ferried their soldiers out in 9 days with little skiffs and tugboats and anything that would float, and got them all out of there alive. Well, before this, Winston Churchill declared a day of prayer for God's deliverance. And before this, the Archbishop of Canterbury led in prayers in Westminster's Cathedral, and all the churches in England were opened, and God delivered those people. God's providential hand can be seen over and over again in everything that occurs in every area of our lives. Now, here's a statement I think is important. Most Bible teachers agree that all things in this verse is unlimited. All things means what? All things. It is unlimited. That means it refers to good things, bad things, little things, big things, unimportant things, important things, all things. That's the scope. This is the second point in your outline. The scope of this verse. And we know that all, circle the little word all. When we get through, you'll have all the words circled. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Jerry Bridges wrote this, "Is there a single event, if there is a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we can't trust Him. Because if there's anything that can occur, all things may not work together for good to those who love God." R.C. Sproul, anybody heard of R.C. Sproul? He's a reformed theologian and a great Bible teacher, and here's what he says. "Not a molecule is running loose in this universe outside of the control of God." Whoa. Not a molecule is running loose in this universe out of the control of God. Do you mean to tell me that my ingrown toenails, that dent in my fender, those lost keys, being caught in a traffic jam, that should be really current, taking a wrong turn off of the freeway, do you mean that all things work together for good? Yes. All things work together. My wife has always told me, I get so hot under the collar when I miss a turn on the turnpike because I know I'm going to have to go 10 miles one direction or another, get back where I'm supposed to be. And she says, honey, you know, there's probably a tremendous wreck up there just ahead of you that God saved you from, or that was going to happen if you went that way, or that could have been you if you went that way, or whatever it is. All things work together for good. It's still hard for me to learn that. I go out here to the, it's so wonderful to go out here and turn right or left now, since we have the new road. There's no traffic. Even now, if there's any traffic, I get anxious and in a hurry. All things work together for good to them that love God. John MacArthur wrote this, "All things are utterly comprehensive, having no qualifications and no limits. Neither this verse nor the context allows restrictions or conditions. All things is inclusive in the fullest possible sense." Now, I know you're thinking about some bad things that have happened to you in the past. Some bad things that have happened to you recently. And you were not included in any way in the all things. But let me tell you, it's there. And God was working and is working in that situation. And it's important for us to understand that and know that from this verse. Just take it at face value. And we know and we are certain, we're absolutely certain that all things, everything, every molecule, everything is working together for good to them that love God. Jesus concurred with that. He said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without our Father. He said, the hairs of your head are numbered. He knows every one of them. He's named all the stars and all the galaxies. All things are under His sovereign control. He knows all things. Somebody said, the average person loses 100 hairs out of his head a day. That couldn't be me, but maybe not some of you, but that's what they say. And He knows every hair that is in your head. That's how His care is of you. There's not an instant in your life, not an incident in your life that He is not aware of, that He does not know, and that He is not orchestrating, and that He's not bringing together for good through your choices and through the laws of nature. All of these things. Romans 8:28 can only be true if God is in absolute control of all things. Well, here's another quote. I hope you can bear with me at these quotes, but there's so many of them. This is from my old friend, GodQuestions.org. Do you all ever go there? That is a good place. Pretty good so far that I found. Here's what it says. There are those who will say that the concept of God directly or indirectly orchestrating all things destroys any possibility of free will. Any of y'all thinking that? Maybe so. If God is in complete control, how can we be truly free in the decisions we make? In other words, for free will to be meaningful, there must be something which is outside of God's sovereign control, if free will is going to be legitimate. some contingency, like human choice. Let us assume, for the sake of argument, that this is true. What then? If God is not in complete control of all contingencies, then how could He guarantee our salvation? Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that He who began a work in me will continue to the day of Jesus Christ. If God is not in control of all things, then this promise is invalid. He cannot control things to bring me to the place that He has promised. Furthermore, if God is not in control of all things, He is not sovereign. And if He is not sovereign, then He's not God. So the price of maintaining contingencies outside of God's control results in a God who is no God at all. And if our free will can supersede divine providence, then who ultimately is God? We are. That is obviously unacceptable for the Christian, anyone who has divine viewpoint or a biblical worldview. Providence, divine providence, does not destroy human freedom. Rather, divine providence enables us to properly use the freedom that we have within the laws that God has given. What about suffering, though? What about suffering? We can understand how God orchestrates things to bring blessings into our lives. And we can amen those things that bring blessing into our lives. But what about suffering and trials? How do these things work together for good? Some of you may be going through suffering right now. If you're not, don't hold your breath. You will be. And if you're not, you have been. How do we face that suffering? And how do we know that it all works together for good? Let me suggest some ways that trials and suffering work together for good. Just 8 little things. First of all, through trials, God gets our attention. Did you ever notice that? When you begin to suffer, who do you turn to? When you begin to have physical pains beyond help, you turn to God. Trials make us aware of our frailty. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but with my own strength I am failing. Trials humble us. You ever notice that? Trials are wonderful. Suffering is wonderful. That's why Paul says, count it all joy when trials of various kinds come into your lives. Count it all joy. Trials cause us to flee to Him for refuge. Trials cause us to see our need for forgiveness. Isn't that the first thing you do when you turn to God? Trials cause us to see our need for strength and help. Trials drive us back to utter and entire dependence on God. You know, I could ask some of you, is that true? Isn't it true? It drives you back to utter dependence on God. You know you can't do it yourself. And finally, often trials bring us a new revelation of God's goodness, of His power, and His love. It's through trials and through suffering that we realize how much God loves us and how good He is. So, don't ask for trials, don't ask for sufferings, but when it comes, remember that God has a reason. Sin's not good. What about sin? Talk about suffering. What about sin? All things work together for good. My sin? All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Our Lord's crucifixion. What about sin? How does that work together for good? What about the 10 medical missionaries who were recently martyred in Afghanistan? Ultimately, that will work together for good. All things work together for good. And has worked together for good even now, as has changed the lives of many. But what about the greatest sin ever committed? The murder of Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross, here's what the Acts says. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Him, listen, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was God's purpose, and yet man is held accountable. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both God and Messiah, both Lord and Christ. And they have crucified the Son of God. In fact, the death of Christ was God's plan of redemption. Apart from his death, there could be no salvation. St. Augustine said this: God would never permit evil if he could not bring good out of it. Luther said this: God absolutely recognizes no chance, even in the death of Christ. It is only men who speak of chance. Not a single leaf falls from a tree without the will of the Father. Is that idea coming across? Not a single leaf, not a molecule, not an instant, not good or bad, sin or suffering. All things are under the control of God, and all things work together for good. There's a great Puritan scholar, John Brown, wrote this. And listen, no evil shall happen to the just, he quotes, and that's Proverbs chapter 12, verse 21. No evil shall happen to the just. And then he continues, no affliction, however severe, however long continued, however apparently disastrous, and even ruinous, but shall be made to contribute to his spiritual improvement and everlasting salvation. Poverty, reproach, persecution, the loss of property, reputation, and life, all these things may happen to him. All these things are in themselves evil, but in all of them, his care is forever seen, and all of them work together for good. Again, Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, there is no limit and no exception to this promise in our text. All things work together for good. And again, he writes this, and listen to this, no dog can bark against us. No dog can bark against us. No man can speak or act against us. No sinister power of evil can be against us. But all must be for our good. Amen. Do you hear that? Any dogs barked at you recently? God is in control. He has a purpose. There's no phenomenon in nature. Fire, flood, storm, earthquake, that can work ultimate ill. Some folks on the coast like to know that. The law of gravity cannot trip us up or cause anything to fall upon us unless it has first been sifted through the will of God's purpose for our good.
That's right.
Is that wonderful? Or what? That's great. William Cooper. And I didn't know how to pronounce that name. I wasn't sure. I asked my wife last night. C-O-W-P-E-R. It must be it's an English name. And Steve told me this morning, you pronounce it Cooper, and it's C-O-W-P-E-R. I say Cowper, but it's Cooper. He was a great saint in England many years ago, a great hymn writer. But there was a time in his life when he tried to commit suicide, and he tried to commit suicide over and over again. First, he decided he would go and throw himself into the Thames River in London, and his carriage driver, because it was so foggy, he could not find London Bridge. Could not find London Bridge. And so he took him home and said, I feel so badly that I couldn't get you to your destination. And Cooper said, you've saved my life. And he paid him double for taking him. At another time, he tried to hang himself, but was found and cut down. and lived. Another time, he tried to kill himself by falling on a knife. And you guessed it, the blade broke. And he later wrote some of the wondrous hymns that we sing from time to time. And I'll quote it to you, if I can find it here, maybe a little later. Roman numeral number 3, the harmony of divine providence. Now look at that verse again. All things what? Work together. All things work together. That's the harmony of God's will. Everything coming together for us to accomplish God's purpose. All things work together for good. Here's an interesting thing. This word in Greek is synergeo, or synergeo. And it's where we get synergism from. Let me give you the definition of the Greek word and the English word synergism. It is things working together, various elements, to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. Now, that's kind of hard, but if you think you can probably get that. Things working together, various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. It means to mix together or to cooperate for good. Work together. Synergeo. To work or cooperate together. As in the action, let's say, of mixing certain drugs together and coming out with something that is extremely beneficial to the human race. Or what about table salt that's made out of two poisonous chemicals, sodium and chlorine? All of you that are chemistry teachers, you know all about it. Those two things are poisonous, but put together, mixed together, they come out not only good, but useful and healthful. So all things in our lives work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Someone else has called Christians buttermilk biscuits. And the reason they call them that is because all the separate ingredients in biscuits are distasteful. Did you ever think of that? You put a little flour, shortening, baking soda, and salt. You don't want to eat any of those by themselves. You put them all together and you let the master chef mix them all up. And what happens after it goes into the furnace? It comes out delectable. Just put a little butter on it, a little jelly, and then it's great. In fact, in God's plan, you could throw in a few razor blades and some light bulbs and other things, and it would still turn out for good. Why? Because all things work together for good. Even the death and suffering of a believer works together for good. Another story. There was an ensign. Elgin Staples was his name. Sounds like a couple of towns around San Marcos. Elgin Staples in World War II. He was on a ship. He was on the USS Astoria. It engaged a Japanese battleship during the evening, and it was crippled. And at one point, one of the several guns on the Astoria, the magazine blew, and it washed Ensign Staples overboard. He managed to grab a life belt before he went over. He was in the water for days until a destroyer picked him up finally and took him back to the Astoria that was still afloat, though sinking. Put him back on that ship, and he was there when it sank. And he was in the water again with that same life belt around his waist. He never lost it. It had saved him before, and it saved him a second time. When he was finally rescued by the USS President Jackson, he began to examine that life vest, and he noticed that there were numbers on it. And he memorized those numbers, and when he got back to the States, it was manufactured by Firestone Tar and Rubber Company, Akron, Ohio. He just happened to be from Ohio. And he asked his mother about it when he got back and said, who made these and what does the number mean and so forth. And She told him that in the war effort, everyone who worked, everyone who made those things had to put a number of personal inspection on them. He quoted her the number. You guessed it. She had made it. The one that saved him. And the providence of God. God just does things like that. It's miraculous. It's wonderful the way He does things and the way He takes care of His people. All things do work together for good. This is a present tense in the Greek. You know what that means? There's never a time when they don't work together for good. They always work together for good. At every instant, continuously, they work together for good. Now, the fourth Roman numeral, we got to hurry. The goal of divine providence is good. The goal of divine providence is good. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. This word good is agathon in the Greek, and it means intrinsic good. It means absolute good. It means moral good. It means good in and of itself. God works it together for good. The idea is that God is working these things out for our good. Spurgeon said this, "You must not suppose that those who are God's servants or God's people will be screened from trials. That is no part of the design of providence. God's intent is to educate His people by affliction. And we must not dream that any event is not providential because it is grievous. Nay, ye may count it to be more so. For the Lord trieth the righteous." If you're righteous, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then He's going to try you, but it's going to be for your good. Wow, I got so much to go here, y'all. The context of this verse, Romans 8, is on suffering in Christian life. And Paul says at the end of it, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to go through all of these things, but they're not going to separate us from Him. Not going to separate us from His love. Again, this is present tense. Work together for good continuously. They work together continuously. They work together for good continuously. What about the five young missionaries who were martyred in Ecuador in 1956? The cream of the crop of all their schools. Was that God's will? Well, we know today that young missionaries flooded the mission fields after their death to take their place to work for God. Movies have been made. The tribe that those young men were trying to reach, the Akas, had been converted through Nate Saint's sister Rachel efforts as well as Betty Elliott. Not only have they all been converted, but they send their own missionaries downriver to other tribes, reaching them with the gospel. That is a continuing story. You need to be familiar with it. The end of the spear. Steve Saint, Nate Saint's brother, all of that. A wonderful story. Someone has said that those five young martyrs, their silent lips speak more powerfully from eternity than if they had remained alive. They have reached more people than any other could do any other way. Now, the fifth Roman numeral, the objects of His love. Listen to the objects of His love. And we know that all things work together for good. God works all things together for good. To them who love God, and that is every believer. To them who are the called according to His purpose, and that is every believer. Everything works together for those who are in Christ. There are two categories of human beings. They are those who love God and those who hate God. The believer is the one who loves God with all his heart. Those who belong to God are called those who love God. This is the first mark of saving faith, is a love for God. Did you ever notice that? When you get saved, what do you want to do? You want to
go and be with God's people. You want to hear His Word. You want to understand and know it. You want to love His people and love Him and worship Him. That's the first mark of a Christian. He loves God. And so he's identifying those who are believers. Now then, notice the second part. He identifies them as those who are called according to His purpose. That is the efficacious call of God. Many are called, but few are chosen. The believer gets a call from God that is carried through. God calls him in such a way that he falls on his knees and believes in the Savior and is saved. It is the efficacious call of God. Romans 9:11, Ephesians 1:11. To work out his eternal purpose, God has called you. And what is that purpose? Romans 8, verse 29. To conform us to the image of his Son. That's why problems come in your life. To conform you to the image of his Son. That's why suffering comes in your life. To conform you to the image of his Son. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this. I got some wonderful statements from John Calvin. Everybody loves John Calvin. Wonderful statements from John Calvin on this doctrine. I wish I had time to read them to you, but I don't. One other story in closing. I just got this on the email the other day, the story of Taps. Did any of y'all get that? Nobody got that? The story of Taps. It all began in 1862 during the Civil War. Do you know that one, Sandy? Sandy knows that. He probably sent it to me. During the Civil War, when the Union, a Union Army captain by the name of Robert Ely was with his men near Harrison Landing, Virginia. The Confederate Army was on the other side of a narrow strip of land. During the night, Captain Ely heard the voice, the moans of a soldier who lay severely wounded on the battlefield. And knowing not whether he was a Union officer or a Confederate officer, the captain decided to risk his life to retrieve the stricken man and bring him back to medical attention. So crawling on his stomach through gunfire, to the wounded soldier in the dark, and then dragging him back to his own lines. When he got him back, he discovered that he was a Confederate. He lit a lantern and then suddenly caught his breath and went numb with shock. In the dim light, he saw the face of the soldier. It was his own son. The lad had been studying music in the South. When the war broke out, and without telling his father, he enlisted in the Confederate Army. The following morning, heartbroken, the father asked permission of his superiors to give his son a military burial, despite his enemy status. His request was partially granted. The captain had asked to have a group of Army band members to play the final funeral dirge. I'll get it right here in a minute. Dirge for his son's funeral. The request was turned down since he was a Confederate soldier. But out of respect for the father, they did say that he could have one musician. The captain chose a bugler. He asked the bugler to play a series of musical notes he had found on a piece of paper in the pocket of the dead youth's uniform. This wish was granted. The haunting melody, we now know as Taps, used at military funerals, was born. And here are the words. Day is done, gone the sun, from the lakes, from the hills, from the sky. All is well, safely rest, God is nigh. Fading light dims the sight, and a star gems the sky. From afar, drawing nigh, falls the night. Thank and praise for our days, 'neath the sun, 'neath the stars, 'neath the sky. As we go, this we know, God is nigh. So that came out of a very providential circumstance during the Civil War. Well, let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. It may be that you are here this morning with a very heavy, heavy burden on your heart. It may be that life is not going as it should from your perspective this morning. Know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Know that every incident is important to God, and everything is filtered through His hands to conform you to the image of His Son and to bring glory to Himself. Father, we thank You this morning for Your great and grand providence in our lives. We thank You, Father, that You love us so much, that You care for every detail, that not a thing happens to us that is not filtered through Your hands. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.